Day. We called it Raw Answers and Better Questions, partly because, Raw Answers, because some of it's going to feel incomplete or unpolished. Better Questions, because I believe most of the time, our responses have a lot less to do with kind of tying things up into a pretty little bow, but rather a position of humility and surrender to the Holy Spirit, depending on what He's calling us to do in particular moments. I want to thank you in advance for the questions that have already been submitted. That's what I have in front of me. I want to take more questions, so please email and text questions now. If I cannot get to them today, which I have a high feeling probability I won't get to them, if I can't get to your question today, I promise to do another video this week on the Journey Partners page on Facebook and try to deliver the questions to answers that are answers to questions that you guys throw in today. Okay, but we might have time. We'll see how it goes. All right, awesome. Let's dive in. You guys ready?
Ready.
All right. First question, and I'm about to go on and off with my readers here. This was from last week. This is the reason I chose to start off with it. If Romans 2 says that we're guilty of the same sins as we judge in others, does that call us towards the world's version of tolerance? Or is there a way to stay both humble and clear about God's design and truth? And I did change a little bit of the words. One of the words that they used was inclusion, the world's version of inclusionist. That's where they kind of come from. Let's go to Romans 2. All right, let's go. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. And again, I'm going to read. I'm going to stay here and kind of keep my notes in front of me. Let's go back to what they're talking about, because we read this last week, okay? Romans 2:1. You may think that you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in His justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you would avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Do you not see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? This wasn't a huge question for me because I understand what the person was asking. And here's the reality of what Paul was saying, you know, in this particular passage. He had just come from Romans 1, which was a huge list. This is after he talked about people trading the truth for a lie and sexual immorality and the things we talked about. He gives a huge list of things, from gossiping to disobeying your parents to all sorts of things in terms of the list of sins. And what he was doing here is not what the world kind of sees as inclusion, right? Like, well, we all make mistakes, we all have trouble, you know, that's kind of the world's idea, culture's idea of inclusionists. To be honest, it's a mask for relative truth. You can't tell me that this is wrong, and I can't tell you whether your thing's right or wrong because it's relative to each of us. So inclusionism and tolerance is painted as a mask to relative truth. And that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is being very clear about what is true in terms of the Word of God and the way God sees things. And he says, understand he was fighting what the Romans at that time would have been feeling when they heard this letter, when they heard it read in their little home. He sort of immediately addresses what they would have felt, which is self-righteousness, right? All those sinners out there doing all those horrible things. And he immediately addresses, like, you have to understand that God sees you the same way. All sinners, all fall short of the glory of God. That's not inclusionism, right? That's an understanding of how God sees sin. And he goes on to say, why do you think then you would escape judgment? You do the same things. I mean, they do the exact same things, but your sin and my sin is not going to be any different than the sight of God. It's still sin. And then on the shorter note, the use of kind, tolerant, and patient today is always used to try to get people to accept relative truth. And that is not the way Paul, again, is using it. Paul is basically saying, look, do you not understand by the love and the grace of God through Jesus Christ how kind, tolerant, and patient He is with you as a sinner, right? No one here, right, came to God, and it was our beautiful, wonderful idea to come to God and make ourselves great, right? It wasn't our idea. Right? No, everybody here came to a place of repentance and then came to God because of how much he loved us, because of his grace. So that just kind of helps answer that question, because I know that we read Romans 2 kind of the end of last week. And if you weren't here at the end of last week, we went a little long. And I love our children's workers too much to do that again today. So if we don't get through all the questions, I'm just going to cut it so that our children's workers don't all quit. Okay, here we go. Question number 2. When a Christian longs for government that actually promotes moral good, not the chaos we're seeing in states like New York, this is their question, by the way, is that a legitimate desire, or does that just lead us back to Christian nationalism? Now, this is a question that followed a message that I did in the previous series about Christian nationalism, where I addressed it in one of the 4 things I was talking about that day. And I loved the question because I love the fact that this does deserve a follow-up. I didn't get to say everything I wanted to say. I think I said I want people to be involved in government as best you can. But here's the reality. I do believe, the core of my being, that as followers of Christ, we are called to be proactive in the good and the welfare of where we are living, like in the country, city, state, community, everywhere that we are. I believe that's a call to us to be good stewards of your citizenship, good stewards of your of where you live and your community and those kinds of things. I do believe that's true. And I do believe that that historically we see God's sort of stamp on Christians doing this well. And I also see that where Christians abdicate it and there's an absence of Christians in leadership, in influence, where society just goes awry. And so I do see that. One of the passages I come back to, though, pretty often is this passage. How many of you guys know the passage, Jeremiah 29? I know the plans I have for you. They're good. And, you know, how many have that on email? A signature? Just kidding. Don't say that. That's a great passage. People quote that all the time out of context, right? It has a very significant context to it in terms of the people of God. But there's another passage right before that, okay, that also has incredible context to the people of God in the time in which it was written. Jeremiah says it this, 29 verse 4, he says, this is what the Lord Heaven's Army says, the God of Israel says to the captives that he had exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. So we know specifically who this is said to. Build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce, marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that they may have grandchildren, multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. Now again, I'm not trying to take this out of context because I think this is very specifically written to a very specific group of people that would have been needed because of the context of the Jewish law at that time. However, the model, again, that I see from this and kind of painted over history is that when followers of Christ are actively involved in things, hear me say actively. I'm not talking about keyboard warriors, okay? I'm not talking about you sharing your opinion on Facebook and X and all those kinds of things. And you think you're making a difference. You're not, right? I'm talking about actively involved, right? When followers of Christ are actively involved at every level, from committees to school boards to city government to county things to county seats to state things, when Christians and followers of Christ are involved, they have an opportunity that you and I as keyboard warriors don't get to do, which is to help influence moral good and to help where you think it would be better for the most amount of people. That's really kind of the idea of moral good, that it's going to be best for the more people. This, again, goes back to historically, I see this really well. However, it's not exclusive to you serving politically. Just nod your head if you're with me. Like, the majority of times Christians do this is usually through nonprofits and other great ministries and things that you do this. You still have an ability to fight for common good and moral good for people. But I don't know historically when this happened. Maybe this is a good study for one of you guys to do and then share the information with me. I don't know when this happened, but there was a period of time that, for whatever reason, Christians removed themselves from a lot of things that we should have been agents of the kingdom in, and removed ourselves because it was this weird doctrinal stance that we had to kind of keep ourselves pure. It just goes back to the horrible things that the Jewish people used to always think. It got really internal. And so we created our own Christian schools, and we created our own little bubbles, and we created our own little kind of nonprofits where we could control all the environments of it to try to do good for others. But we're going to do it. We're going to 99% of the time focus on this with a 1% reach out here. And I don't remember why, and again, historically, when it happened, and why we just abandoned school boards, county seats. I don't remember when that happened. And I don't really know, again, why. Because I don't see that aligning with right where it calls us to really be agents for the kingdom in the areas in which we can have incredible influence in our world, city, community, everything. Now, how does this talk about the complexity of Christian nationalism? Well, I made the argument that particular day that Christian nationalism is the muddiness that comes when we try to spiritually manipulate by using political power to solve behavioral issues so that it's more convenient for us. Everybody follow me when I said that? We want to spiritually manipulate people using political power because we feel like that's the fastest way to do it. And it's in order to make behavioral changes. Transformational would be great, but we don't think we can do that. So we just want behavioral changes and laws so that it makes it more convenient for us to live in. That's the problem when we believe that the solution is political power and not the power of Christ. Everybody with me? So that's just understand. That doesn't mean anything in terms of what we should want. Like, I mean, he made the comment about New York, and I do agree. Like, the guy in New York just... I don't know if I'm allowed to say anything I think right now. It's a mess. And I hate it. I hate it for our country. I hate it for that city. But the reality is that is not an overnight thing. That is something that's been happening for years and years and years and years and years. And that is, if you want to flip it to the inverse, that is the power of what happens when religious zealots get involved in political things and can make changes. And can do what we are saying about Christian nationalism, but for all the wrong reasons. And so, just understand, I do want you to hear that my talking about Christian nationalism is not to kind of ward us off from the prayer for our country or for the actively being involved in the common good. Politically, no matter where you are, I mean, if you feel called to it, I feel like that's exactly where you should be. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. I don't care how muddy and messy it is. Do what he's calling you to do. Have that kind of an impact. It's not exclusive to political stuff. You could do it through nonprofits and other things, but I also don't think we should abdicate that for, you know, anyway. Going on. Third question. All right. How do we reconcile the wrathful God of the Old Testament with the loving Jesus of the New? Are we talking about the same God? Now, this is actually one of our students who sent this question in, and I'm so proud of them for sending it in because it is something that a lot of people tend to struggle with. And I'm not talking about, I'm even talking about people who were raised in the church, you know, that you remember all the old Bible stories on the felt board like I did, and you just sometimes really have a hard time reconciling the shift you see in the New Testament as to a different God or a different plan, right? Especially in terms of what we think of as wrath. So I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures. By the way, this is where the scriptures come into play, by the way. When I put these scriptures up here, I'm going to read some, but the other ones I'm just going to give you to have that's on the card. You can go read some of these on your own. Let me read this one. This is a good one. I chose from Deuteronomy. Recognize this day that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will subdue them so that you will quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord has promised. After the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, the Lord has given us this land because we're such good people. No, it is not because, right? No, it is because of the wickedness of the other nations that he's punishing them or pushing them out of your way. It is not because you are good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy this land. The Lord your God will drive these nations out ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath that he swore to your ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must recognize that the Lord your God is not giving you this or giving you this good land because you are good, for you are not. You are a stubborn people. Everybody got it? Okay. Emphasis added for a dramatic effect. Okay. I gave you a few more scriptures. Psalm 78, I think the whole chapter is a phenomenal chapter in terms of just really understanding how God was moving, what he was doing, what he was responding to. Romans 1, 18 talks about God showed his anger for sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by wickedness. I mean, there's so many great passages here. Let me just give you two sides of this. One is that one of the reasons I think most of us struggle with what we see God doing in the Old Testament is because in our Western desensitized, incubated minds, we have a very difficult time really understanding, and hear me say this, truly understanding what life and civilization and culture was like 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, right? We really don't. Like, when you start talking about nomadic society, when you talk about people who live by the sword, they didn't even have swords, right? They had rocks and sticks, and I mean, we might go watch a movie about it. I think what's Odyssey's coming up in a couple weeks. We might go watch a movie about it for 7 hours, right? But even then, it's got so much Western stuff in it, so much stuff about fairness, and we really don't understand the savage brutality of civilization that we are so far removed from. And I want to hear me say in my heart, I am happy about that, right? Like, I'm so glad I wasn't born during that time. Okay, just hear me. But understand, some of our disconnect is something we cannot control. Because we were born here at this time, in this season, and you were raised with some sensibilities that they didn't have, and you were raised with some, even people who don't believe in God, were raised with some elements of what was right and wrong, moral, not moral, and I'm telling you, the brutality of the early world just eclipsed this, right? So, what do I see happening in the Old Testament? Quite honestly, if you read it in its context, you see God responding in kind to the nature of civilization. In kind. Not the way we would look at it and be like, well, if he did that today, right? Well, he doesn't do that today, right? There is a difference. But just understand, there is a disconnect. Our disconnect is not God. Our disconnect is all of it, in terms of how culturally things functioned. If you go back and just read the law, think about the slavery of God's people for 450 years, and then having to given laws to be able to figure out what it looked like just to be free people. That's what the law was, just to figure out what it is to be a free person, because they didn't know what it was. They would have done the exact same thing as everybody else. You're a slave, you're mine, I'm this, I'll whip that, I'll take this, I'll do that, doesn't matter. And so I really have a heart for even the student who's asking this, because we are so disconnected from it, and we get this weird sense of the New Testament. You know, we read four Gospels about Jesus, this fluffy, lovey Jesus, right? And we're like, well, what's so different? Okay, guys, if you don't understand it, you're missing the gospel. If you don't understand the fact that all of that wrath exists, yet it was poured out on the Son of God for us. Every story you read of the earth swallowing people whole, every story you read about the wrath of God going across wicked nations, every story you read in the Old Testament was poured out on Christ for a period of time for you and me. That's the gospel. So the reason we don't see it the same way in the New Testament is because we saw it being poured out on Jesus Christ. And then my argument also is, well, it's just not the same God in the New Testament. Well, have you read Revelation? Okay, let me just read a portion of it to you. This is Revelation 6. I don't have it on the screen. I'm sorry. This is Revelation 6. 15. Then everyone. Everybody say everyone. Yeah. The kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, every slave and free person, all hid themselves in caves and among rocks and mountains, and they cried out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come. Who is able to survive it?" So, if you haven't read the New Testament, or if you're thinking that Jesus, this fluffy Jesus of the New Testament, you haven't read Revelation and you don't understand the wrath that is going to happen comes at the hand of Jesus Christ. Comes the hand of the one who was given the name above all names. So, again, it's a great question. I think we have to recognize where we lack our ability to truly understand that society, that civilization, and how God was working and moving. But we do need to see how God works and moves throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, into what he did for Christ, or to Christ for us, and into what's going to still come. I think it's the best way to look at it. Okay, you guys having fun? Okay, good. All right, sorry. All right, we're moving here. I have a friend who just came out of the closet. I don't agree with it, but I'm struggling to know how to stay her friend and support her, but not be seen as affirming that decision. This is a same-sex attraction coming out of the closet, just to give you the context. I believe it was also a student or one of our young adults who sent this in. So I do have to give some qualifiers. I'm going to give you some scriptures. They're going to be on the screen. I can't spend time. I've got other resources. I've got other sermons I've taught, you know, about sexual immorality and how God feels about these things and what God thinks about these things. And I talked about it last week. You know, if you've drunk the cultural willful ignorance Kool-Aid and you're just like, well, God doesn't really care and he's not that bad and he's more chill now, this answer doesn't apply to you, okay? You have to deal with other things. But what I want to do is help respond to this person who seemingly, I say seemingly, I do not know, seemingly seems to have an understanding of how God sees these things, but struggles with themselves. How do I respond? How do I stay a friend? How do I still connect? This is a friend, right? And so this following answer really does just apply to those who feel like they have a conviction that's rooted in God's word, but the response is still a nuance. It's going to require, let me just say this again, it's going to require depending fully, surrendered on the Holy Spirit for every word you say and every action you take, okay? There is no clear response that can hit every angle and every degree of the relationships that are out there and that people have. I don't know. I think there are better questions that need to be asked. This is where better questions come in. One, I would say, does your friend know where you stand on the issue? And what I mean by that is, does your friend actually know? Don't you just assume they know because they know you're a Christian and go to church sometimes. I'm saying, do they actually know? Which requires a whole lot of stuff that you might be uncomfortable with. It might require a conversation rooted in humility and absolute truth and understanding what God really says versus what you might actually believe and the tension that you even feel in your hearts and what you want to continue to convey to the person that you love or to the person that you're a friend to. Have you had that conversation? Second, better question that I would ask is, am I worried about them thinking that I'm affirming this or am I worried about what others are going to think? Okay, and those are two different things. Question number one might solve the first part of the second question. That was weird to say out loud. Question number one answers the first part of the second question in terms of whether or not you think you're affirming them, especially if you haven't had a conversation with them. The second one is the one I really want to focus on, which is what you're worried about others would think, right? You're worried about what others might say, what is right and wrong, and those kinds of things. And I have a verse for you. This is one of my favorite verses. I'm going to go ahead and read Luke 7, 33. For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and yet you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. And I actually think there's another section of that. Is there another section of that verse? Did I put it on there? Probably not. Okay. The other translation of that says wisdom is shown by the results of her children. Okay? And so here's the way that verse breaks down. The Pharisees, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the church people, the religious people of the day. And he's like, you guys are like children on a schoolyard. That's what he says. And he says, you guys had all these problems with John, and John didn't do anything. John didn't eat or drink or nothing. You guys are like, oh, he's possessed. Okay. Jesus, on the other hand, does feast and drink, and you know, and you guys claim that Jesus is a drunk and a glutton and a sinner because of his association with tax collectors and sinners. And if you don't already know this, in the Jewish culture, tax collectors were worse than sinners. Okay? They were like its own category, which I have made the argument myself, at least for the last 30 or 40 years. Most churches, most Christians put the LGBTQ community in the tax collector category. That those sins are somehow worse than your sin of lying or tax evasion and all the other things you do. Like, for some reason, that's worse. So it's like tax collectors and sinners, and we're like gay people and sinners, or, you know, whatever the case is. So that's a problem. And the Jewish culture was very clear, going into their home, having dinner with them, you were absolutely guilty by association, 100%. And Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with that. Jesus did not seem to have any worry or concern what the others might think because he would go sit and eat and share the good news with them. It's something you're going to have to just trust the Holy Spirit in. What Jesus is, and it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, share this exact same verse with the exact same results. Wisdom is shown by its results. By its children. Wisdom is shown by those who follow it. Meaning, it might take time for someone to actually realize, oh, you didn't actually affirm them. You don't actually believe that. Years. You're going to have to be okay with that. You're going to have to be okay with what you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you to do versus what others are going to pin on you and associate with you. Because you choose to continue to be in relationship with somebody who is living in a lifestyle that's contrary to God and His Word, right? So just hear me. You can't do any of that without surrendering to the Holy Spirit. You can't do any of that. And what might be your decision to make in a moment might be somebody else's different decision to make in a moment. The nuance of the relationship that you have, and maybe you have had a conversation, and maybe you haven't. Hey, will you come out with us? No, I'm not going to come out with you. And then maybe a conversation is had, and then maybe another time you're like, will you come out with us? Yeah, happy to come. Tony Campolo, he's passed away now, but he's an old youth pastor. He's the one who told the stories of throwing birthday parties for prostitutes at like 3 in the morning at the bar, because that's when they would show up, and he just happened to go there to minister. Well, people, you know, they kind of love that story, but they also hate that story. Everybody with me? Like, they kind of love that story, like, oh, isn't that nice that he ministers to prostitutes? I'm never, ever, ever going to do that. Because the solution to that story is not, hey, go find a prostitute and throw a birthday for her. That's not the answer. Everybody with me? You have to ask better questions. You have to at least align with, like, what do I believe what the Word of God says? And as I believe those things, and as I'm going to share truth and love, and as I'm going to respond, because it might be your daughter, it might be your brother or sister, it might be a close friend you've walked your whole life with. How are you going to respond? Everybody with me? So there is no tie a bow on this thing. There is only, please, Jesus, what am I supposed to say? What do you want me to do? How do I best express, and how am I hands and feet of you right now? That's what it's going to require. Doesn't change anything about what's true and not true. Doesn't change anything about your convictions whatsoever. This is the world we're called to live in, and this is how we're called to respond. Let me go to the next one. Is it possible to look at someone's life and know for certain whether they truly belong to Christ, or is their heart something only God can see? That's a great question. I actually had some back and forth with the person who asked this question because I had to get some context to it. Here's some other verses There are great verses. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about examining ourselves. Galatians 5 talks about letting the Holy Spirit guide our lives, and here's what it looks like when you lead by the Holy Spirit. Here's what it looks like when you live by the Spirit of God, the fruit, the spiritual fruit that He produces. Jude 1 talks about specifically about teachers and religious leaders of the day. And just what they were doing to the church that was, they basically said, like, you're having meals with these people, but they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you, right? Jesus would address it by saying, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? There's a reality to this. So I actually just did a video recently on this perspective, and let me go ahead and give you the short answer, and then I'm going to read this passage for you. The short answer is, can you fully know someone's heart? No. Do you then completely say, well, I can't judge their motives and their heart, so I can't judge anything about whether that's true or not true or they're actually a Christian? Also, no. Because we are given things to examine in terms of how people choose to live. Jesus talks about what comes out of the mouth is from the heart, right? Talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Talks about all sorts of things. This is the one I come back to most often. Jesus tells a parable about seed and soil. And he talks about throwing seed out, because the seed never changes, by the way. You throw seeds out on a rocky path, it just bounces off. You're throwing seed out in a rough patch, a shallow patch, and it grows a little bit, but then it's gone. The sun dries it up. You can throw it out into an area that has thorns and weeds, and it chokes it out. And then some seed goes to good soil, okay? Here's the way this is his explanation to the disciples, Matthew 13, verse 18. Listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message of the kingdom of God but don't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches them away, because he talked about the birds coming, you know, the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have any deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but are all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, and even 100 times that which has been planted. So Jesus' explanation of this is the one I go back to often, because I just did a video on this about false conversions, and I think a lot of the things that we come up with is to try to make us feel better about people who deconstruct their faith or who walk away from their faith. And there's been a lot of that kind of more publicized in the last, I don't know, 5 to 10 years. And so I think people try to come up with ways to make ourselves feel like, well, they weren't really saved. Well, I guess they maybe weren't, you know, maybe they're in the New Testament where they've fallen away. I was talking to a buddy the other day. We both grew up in the Baptist church. We used to use the word backslidden. Y'all know what that word is? Y'all ever heard that before? Oh, they just backslidden is all they are. And so Jesus, I think, does obviously the best job, right? And says, look, all sorts of things are going to happen when the word of God is sown. Sometimes it's received with joy and there's quick fruit and there's quick something, whew, and all of a sudden it's gone for some reason, and we have to know what that is. Sometimes we might see people who, the thorns and the crowds of life, sometimes the seed goes and just bounces right off. Sometimes it's good soil, but even when he said there's good soil, sometimes there's 30, sometimes there's 60, sometimes there's 100. I've had people just talk about, like, well, I don't have all the fruit of the Spirit, I don't feel like I'm seeing all the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just like, well, dude, you're 30 then. He's not 30, actually. But anyway, I'm like, you know, so what? Continue to let him put seed into you. Continue to pray, as David did. Cleanse my heart. You know, make me good soil. I want to produce more. I want to continue to show and a harvest, is where Jesus said, a harvest in me. So I do believe there are plenty of ways in which we can examine. And that's the bottom line I have, is that the purpose of saying all this is not a license to judge what we cannot see, but you have to have wisdom to examine what you can be witness of. You can be witness of the fruit. You can be witness of what comes out of their mouth, especially when no one thinks they know what they said or no one's looking. You can be witness. Maybe you don't know them very well. Well, then go talk to somebody who does. I tell people all the time, don't assume the fruit of this ministry at Journey Church is my fruit. It's not my fruit. It's the church. It's the word of Jesus Christ. He's going to do what he's going to do. The word falls and doesn't return void. That's the way it is. But you need to ask people closest to me, does Matt really care? Does Matt have the patience that he talks about? Does Matt love without wanting something in return? Is everybody with me? Like, only the people closest to me are going to know whether there's actually any fruit there. But we have to be able to examine those things. So the answer is yes and no. Don't you love questions like that? Yeah. It's fantastic. Come on. All right. This was a tough one. How do I love a family member who insists on using their new name and pronouns, believing that by calling them their dead name puts their mental health and even life at risk, when I can't in good conscience call them something that I believe isn't true? Now, this is, again, largely dealing with transgenderism. I need to address the way this was asked, but I'm not going to be able to get into today the scripture of the behavioral or actions or things in terms of what God sees as sin. Because, quite honestly, transgenderism is pretty complex, not just with behavior and action, but with mindset and identity. And I'm not talking about just the spectrum of thing. I'm talking about true mental health understanding of what people struggle with and what people are actually dealing with when it comes to those things. I'll give you a few scripture. I think they're on the screen, but I'll read one that actually people use. I don't know if you knew this or not, but people, there's a lot of churches that, yeah, totally. This is one of those scriptures. This is from Paul in Galatians. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, I'm going to readers. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. They're no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham, and you are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So they take this verse and go, well, it doesn't matter if I'm male or female, because I'm a Christian, and my identity is in Christ. But their argument is that, but I have a new identity is this, or a new identity is that. So again, hear me say this. Please enter these conversations with humility. Prayer. I think I loved it. We had a prayer night this week, and Jeffrey got up and talked a little bit about what his mom, I guess, used to say, or what he felt the Holy Spirit saying at one time. Yeah, I mixed some of his story up. But I love when he was talking, and he felt the Holy Spirit just like, you need to stop talking, and you need to start praying. I love that. Because I'm just like, sometimes we do a whole lot of talking, and we're not doing enough praying. Right. Everybody with me? So it was so good. I was so encouraged by Wednesday night's prayer night. But this is one of those things that, again, I think you should have some good resources. Here are a couple resources I'll give you. Here's some scripture that you can see, and I got on the scripture card. There are two books one book that I do follow back on quite a bit. One's called Embodied. It's Transgender Identities, the Church, and What the Bible Has to Say by Preston Sprinkle. I would encourage, there's so many stories in this book that I would encourage you to read to understand better what people are actually maybe walking through. One recently that just fascinated me was this guy named Chris Beck, and he was really well known for a season as Kristen Beck. And Kristen Beck was, everybody wanted to know Kristen Beck's story because he was the first transgender Navy SEAL to come out and transition, and he wrote a book and so on and so on. Well, about a few years ago, 2022, he detransitioned because it ruined his life. And because he's pretty honest about how he got to where he was and what's happened in his life since then and why he went back to being a man. And it was largely because of the work of Christ in his heart. So his story, nobody wants to hear his story now, by the way, just to let you know. Like he was famous as Kristen, but no one wants to hear Chris Beck's story. But Chris Beck's story is fascinating. And it is so good to be able to just get underneath and really begin to have some compassion and understanding what these people are going through. I'm going to share a quick story. I hope. Yeah, I got time. Okay. Quick story. I was working with a grandparent who had this situation Very similar situation. I don't think the grandparents struggled with loving that person. I think it was just a, how do I respond? And they're going to think I don't love them when I don't respond in this way. It was one of the first few times I'd actually heard someone say it out loud, this whole dead name thing. So the name you're given at birth is now the dead name versus the name you chose. And then you had a grandparent and a grandchild. The grandchild was young and was trying to transition. And you had a parents. You had parents in the middle who were trying to, they had drunk the Kool-Aid, tried to support the grandchild. Well, if we call her by her dead name, she's going to have more mental illness. She's going to have suicidal issues. She's going to have all these things. We can't do that. We got to do this. And the grandparent is basically like, I cannot and I will not call my grandchild by their new name. Now, if you're not a parent or a grandparent, you don't understand the heartbreak of the possibility of losing a relationship with somebody because of something like this. And so I'm talking to them, and I just said, listen, again, this is me. Know where you stand. Know where the Bible stands. Know what your convictions are. Know what the Holy Spirit is going to draw on you, but you got to surrender that to the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest, the answer is not a clear answer. You do whatever the Holy Spirit gives you the peace to do. If the peace that you have is for a season to call them by their new name, fine. If the peace you have is that you cannot do it, then you follow your conviction if your conviction is and your conscience is surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Nod your head if you're with me. It's got to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It can't be your ego or your pride or your inconvenience that this person has placed on your life. Everybody with me? Nod your head if you heard that. It cannot be those things. It has to be surrendered. Your conscience has to be surrendered to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Has to be. And I said, look, my advice was simple. I said, you may need to express how much you love them and that people in this life are going to disagree with them. Would you allow them to have someone who loves them disagree with them? Like, would you allow that? And would you just every moment of every day and every situation, would you just pray that you would respond to this person in the way that Jesus wants you to respond? Because sometimes it's going to be not saying anything, and sometimes it's going to be a prompt to say something. And sometimes it's going to be a prompt that you said something and it's going to tell you to shut up. And sometimes it's going to be a prompt to push harder. But boy, you got to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit for that. Guys, look, none of this is easy, and none of this is going to work without the Holy Spirit leading you, especially in terms of how you respond in that situation. The person asked the question about loving them, and I said, look, I don't know. I responded and said, look, I don't think loving is the question. I think we all love people. I don't think it's an issue of loving someone, but I think it definitely is an issue of doing it. I'm going to try to squeeze one more in. Is that all right? Okay, one more. Why would I choose this one? That's horrible. Okay, I guess we'll close with this one. How should Christians think biblically about supporting Israel today? Untangling what is rooted in prophecy and covenant from what is just modern geopolitics. So we're going to end on an easy one. Y'all like that? Here's some scripture. I'm going to give you some scripture to take if you don't understand what that means. If you don't quite understand the biblical context of the importance of the Jewish nation to God in terms of not only covenant, but prophecy in terms of revelation, in terms of how all this plays out, in terms of some of the promises that he has given. Matter of fact, I'll read this one. This is Zechariah. This is one that people go back to pretty often. After a period of time, the Lord of Heaven's armies sent people against the nations who plundered you. And he said, anyone who harms you, my most precious possession, I will raise my fist to crush them. And their own slaves will plunder them. Then you will know the Lord of Heaven's armies has sent you. Now, this is, again, contextually there, but people oftentimes will use this as a, you know, well, you can't mess with Israel. You can't mess with, you got to do this, you got to do that. Okay. Let me just give you some context. Boy, I don't have time for this at all. You know what? You remember Frozen when Olaf would tell the whole movie in like 30 seconds? Man, I wish I had one of those right now. Maybe y'all can make one of those and, you know, Abraham called his people and then, you know, judges and civil war. Anyway, I'm just trying to think of like a way to like get us to where we are. The truth of the matter is that we have to understand that the nation of the Jewish people still exists today. It is not the state of Israel as a country. Please nod your head if you heard what I said. You don't have to agree with me. It is not the statehood or the country, although the statehood in the country represents the majority, well, it's not even the majority, but a great deal of what we already see in covenant, promise, and prophecy that was going to happen for God's people, was going to be returning to their land. So it is, but it isn't. Complex. About 10 million people call Israel home. Only about 70% are Jewish. About 30% of them are Arab or some other nationality. The U.S., by the way, has the same equivalent of Jewish citizens as the country of state of Israel, the country of Israel. About 7 million. Canada and France and Ukraine all have about 500,000 each. Not everyone, about only 50 to 60% of the Jewish people in Israel, okay, of the 7 million, only 50 to 60% of those Jewish people actually practice Judaism, actually practice that religion. 30% are another form of faith. Anyone want to take a guess what the majority of that other form of faith is? Say it out loud. It's Islam in Israel. About 2% Christian. So, the struggle with geopolitics in terms of borders and land and what's happening here and what's happening with Iran and what's happening with these things, I'll be honest with you, you can have your own opinion about those things. I have my own opinion about those things, but I'm not a big fan of bumper sticker rhetoric and theology that says, stand with Israel. Well, you know what? I do stand with the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, absolutely. And because of that, I do stand with Israel. I don't have to like everything Israel's doing. And if you don't think that Israel, as a country, cannot be led by someone who's not Jewish and who doesn't want to follow God's laws, then you're not paying attention to what's happening in New York and in our own country. Is everybody with me? Like you, if you think that can't happen, so there is no carte blanche, blindly. Oh, it's Israel. It's the nation. They reflect God. They reflect the goodness of God. No, that's not true at all. But I do. I personally answer that question. But no, I stand with the Jewish people. I stand with Israel. Why? Because I have a pretty good context of the covenant of God that he made. By the way, when he made an everlasting covenant, I don't know if you know this, but it means it's going to last forever. And it didn't end. And if you read Revelation and see how things are going to play out, quite frankly, the statehood or the country of Israel is a pretty big player in a lot of these things. In addition to the Jewish nation, every tribe, tongue, and language. But you got to be really careful with the Zionism, the Zionist movement. You got to be careful with that. You got to be careful of bumper sticker rhetoric around that. I made this comment to someone, and I'm going to try to end with this. How about that? To equate the statehood, which is the country of Israel, with an unquestionable representation of God's holy people, and everything they do reflects God and God's will, is as foolish as equating the United States as a Christian nation and everything that we do in this country is God-ordained and the perfect reflection of God. Do I need to read it again? Good Lord. Okay, I'll read it again. To equate the statehood and country of Israel to an unquestionable representation of God's holy people, so everything they do reflects God and God's will, is as foolish as equating the United States as a Christian nation and that everything we do as a country is God-ordained and a perfect reflection of God's will, which doesn't happen. But I do stand with Israel. I know I just said it. It's so stupid. And I want you to hear all the nuance that means, because, again, I do believe quite a bit about what God's covenant really did represent for the Jewish people and how that all works with 7 million of them here and Canada and UK and all that kind of thing, and how it's going to work towards the end times. Welcome to the club. I don't know. We got some great clues in the Bible. We got some great clues, but I don't know how it all is going to work out. I made it through all but one question. Yeah, wasn't that good? Yeah. I will, because there might have been a couple questions that came in, I will make a video this week answering whatever questions come in between here and second service. But for right now, let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. I do pray that everything I said that was helpful and from you, let people have ears to hear and heart to respond. Everything that was dumb and stupid and from me, Let it fall away and never be remembered again, especially for all of us here. I do pray, God, sincerely, that you would lead and guide us as we long to share absolute truth and love as we respond in this world. You've called us to this place right now, this season, here, today, to be your hands and feet. May we do that as best we can with a surrender to the Holy Spirit in every moment. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.